We are 3 weeks into a short series on the seven last words of Christ, and this morning we come to the third word found in John chapter 19. As you turn there, I remind you that we believe the Bible to be the Word of God. It is inerrant. It is our only infallible rule of faith and practice. And though the grass withers and the flowers fade away, the Word of our God will stand forever. John chapter 19. Just read two verses this morning, verses 25 and 26. Hear the word of the Lord. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity that we have and the privilege that we have to glimpse these dying phrases of our Savior. Lord, I pray that this would give us a fresh and new insight into the meaning of the cross. And we pray this in Christ's name with great anticipation and to his glory. Amen. As I mentioned, we are focusing on the meaning of the cross by expounding the seven last words of Christ, as they are traditionally known, the last words of Jesus himself on the cross. And we've noted they're not actually words in the singular, but they are statements, they are phrases, the seven last phrases or statements of Christ. And they come from the four Gospels. Each is a very moving glimpse into the suffering final hours of our Savior's life. We've mentioned that death by crucifixion was really death by suffocation. Crucifixion was not intended to be the means of death. It was actually a torture method perfected by the Romans intended to prolong life before death. It was a torture method. And as one hung and was crucified, their breathing would become increasingly difficult to the point of impossible and would ultimately die by asphyxiation. It forced the involuntary reflex of pivoting upon the nails so that the diaphragm could be expanded enough to bring in air. That makes the last words of Christ especially poignant. There's a great economy of words. Every word that is spoken is done with great, literally, life or death struggle. Another thing I think that makes these words especially poignant is when you think about most men who were crucified. Most men who were crucified by the Romans were either criminals or they were captured enemy combatants. And as you can imagine, their outcries, if they were able to speak at all as they were being crucified, their outcries were curses and complaints. Anyone speaking from a cross would speak curses and complaints. But Jesus' words are incredibly unique and moving and touching and selfless. They are windows for us to view the crucifixion from Jesus' perspective. This is Jesus hanging on the cross and looking around him in his last moments and addressing particular needs and concerns and saying certain things that are important to him as he dies. And so we looked at the first word, the word of forgiveness. Then we looked at the second word, the word of salvation. This morning I want to look at the third word, which is often referred to as the word of relationship. And just to set the context a bit, which I think is important, if you turn with me to the book of Luke. Luke chapter 2. You may remember this interesting character named Simeon the prophet, who appears in the early days of Christ's life. This was the prophet to whom God had promised he would not die before he saw the Savior. And he did just that. He met the Lord Jesus Christ as an infant. And in John chapter 2, verse 34, 4, Simeon blessed them. The old prophet Simeon blessed them because his eyes have seen the Lord Jesus Christ, and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed." And then look at verse 35. This is a prophecy about Christ, but then in verse 35 he utters a prophecy to Mary herself. "And a sword will pierce through your own soul also." The Lord Jesus Christ is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. He will be opposed. He will be stricken, smitten, and afflicted. But he says to his mother, "A sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." And that's exactly the life of Mary in a nutshell in terms of her relationship to being the mother of the Son of God. It was not easy to be the mother of the Son of God. From the very beginning to the very end, you go all the way back to the announcement to a virgin that she's going to have a child out of wedlock, and the shame associated with that, the questioning, and the finger pointing associated with that. And then from there, the birth of the child in Bethlehem after a long journey by donkey, only to give birth to a child in a manger. And then from there, to find out that Herod was attempting to murder her son. And then from there, fleeing to the foreign country of Egypt. And then you can imagine the difficulties of Jesus' boyhood years, and the incident at the temple, and Jesus disappearing from his parents, and the rivalry between he and his siblings. And then he gets into his young adulthood, and it's a life of being despised and rejected and mocked and taunted. And then we come to the cross of Christ, back in our passage, John 19, verse 25. "But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother. This is where Simon's prophecy is really fulfilled. This is where the sword pierces the heart of the mother as she stands and watches her son die. I often, as a parent, look at my children and long to take any pain that they experience and put it upon myself, or any shame that they experience and put it upon myself, or any embarrassment that they experience and put it on myself, or any difficulty or struggle that they experience and put it on myself. That's the natural heart of a parent. And how much more so for the heart of this mother looking on her son, being beaten, being marred, being scourged. She does not want to see her son this way. No parent does. And thank God, most of us as parents will never have to experience the pain and the sorrow and the piercing of heart that Mary experienced as she watched her son being crucified. I can just imagine the memories that came flooding into her mind as she watched her son die on the cross. "This was the boy whose diaper I changed. This was the boy who I used to kiss on his forehead. This is the boy that I used to stay up late at night and clean up his throw up when he was sick. This was the boy that I held in my arms, and I held his hand crossing the street, and now his hands are pierced with these iron spikes, and his feet are pierced with these iron spikes, and that forehead that I kissed is crowned with thorns, and everyone's jeering at him and taunting him and making fun of him." The mother stands at the cross, and she is horrified. There's no other word for it. There's no way to describe it. And that's what Jesus sees as he looks down from the cross. It's his mother. The gospel accounts indicate that Jesus' earthly father, his adopted father, Joseph, passed away before he began his public ministry. He just disappears early in the gospel accounts and probably died. And we know that Jesus' brothers, who were younger, also did not believe in Christ until after the resurrection. And there was always a matter of family tension in that. But Jesus being the oldest, and his father being dead, and his brothers not really caring for him on a personal level, Jesus cared for his mother. Literally, physically cared for his mother. Probably provided for her. Provided a home for her. But the fact that he's now dying on the cross really magnifies the importance of relationships. That's the third word, relationship. And Jesus' relationship to his mother as he dies on the cross is one of perfectly fulfilling the fifth commandment to honor his parents. Perfectly fulfilling the commandment by holding his mother in high honor, holding his mother in esteem, and making sure that his mother will be provided for. That's what he's doing here. He's ensuring her provision, both physically and emotionally. He's looking out for his mother, the thought of her present sorrow, the thought of her future needs, and concern for his mother. He musters up enough strength to draw enough breath to look at his mother and say, "Woman, behold your son." Now, there's some question about what Jesus refers to here. I think the context, and especially in terms of his next statement to John, indicates he's looking at John. And he's saying to Mary, "Mary, behold your new son, John. You are now placed into the care of your son, John." In fact, at the end it says, "From that hour the disciple took her into his own home." This is now your adoptive son. This is now the one who is going to care for you and make sure into your 50s and 60s and however long you may live, that now that your oldest son is gone, you will be provided for, you will be taken care of, you will be looked after as a widow. You will be in the care of John, and John also, he says, "Behold, your mother will be in the care for you." John is the disciple that Jesus loves. His close friend, he puts him into the care of his own mother. Jesus is giving his mother a new son, and he's giving John a new mother. Now, this is interesting. He refers to his mother as woman. I would not advise that, children. That carries a certain tone for us that is not intended in the original. But there is, in addressing his mother as woman or dear woman, there is a signal there of a polite distance. One other time Jesus referred to his mother as woman, and that was at the wedding at Cana, and they ran out of wine. And apparently this is intentional to indicate politely that the mother-son relationship is changing. It's not easy being the mother of the Son of God in a lot of ways. And the relationship is changing. There's a distance here. And it's changing from one of mother and son to one of sinner and savior. And I can't help but wonder if this might be the point in the life of Mary where she finally begins to realize that Jesus is not so much her child as she is his child. That transition has to occur. She is now his child as she watches her child die. But the Lord, experiencing this excruciating pain, this anguish, he remembers his mother. And he says, "John, look after her. Look after her." Just an interesting kind of preview at the end of verse 27. "From that hour, the disciple took her to his own home." Look at the next chapter, John chapter 20. This is a small little detail. In chapter 20, after the resurrection, the disciples see the empty tomb and they see that Christ has risen. Look at verse 10 of chapter 20. "And the disciples," this includes John, "went back to their homes." Okay, so look at the end of 27. John took her to his own home, and then after the resurrection, John went back to his home. This is John running back to tell his new earthly mother, "Your son, who really you are now his child, is alive. And he's risen from the tomb and he's no longer dead." Can you just imagine the joy of that news? He's alive, he's alive. And he runs home to tell her that, the home that he is now providing for her. Well, This is very poignant, the fact that Jesus is dying. The fact that Jesus is dying, and yet he's still taking such care and concern for his mother in the fifth commandment and making for her provision. That is extremely poignant. But I think what makes this even more poignant than his torturous death, what makes this even more poignant than his torturous death is that he does this in the context of the bigger work that he is doing. And think about the bigger work that the Lord Jesus Christ is doing on the cross. He's dying for sinners. He is dying for sinners. He's engaged in the single most tremendous undertaking that this universe will ever witness. He is dying for sinners. He is engaged in offering satisfaction for the justice of the eternal holy God. He is engaged in completing the work that would be the nexus of all creation. He is engaged in the cosmic battle with sin. He is engaged in making atonement for the sins of his people. He is engaged in wrestling with the powers of darkness and to once and for all defeat sin and hell and the devil. And he's doing what makes even the creation of the world ex nihilo pale in comparison. If you can imagine that, pale in comparison as he hangs with the burden of the world's redemption upon his shoulders. And in the context of that work, to bear the world's sin for eternity, he turns and he shows tenderness to two specific people. Love and concern for his mother, Mary, and love and concern for his disciple, John. That's amazing. That is amazing. That in this one picture, you have that perfect balance, that perfect portrayal of the transcendent nature of God, doing the most amazing work that God has ever done, and the immanence of God, not neglecting two very personal relationships and doing both of those things at the very same time. That is amazing. Perfect balance of divine glory and human affection. And let me suggest that that should put into perspective any excuse that we ever offer for not spending time with our family. What father can say, "I'm too busy to spend time with my children," when the Lord Jesus Christ is engaged in the cosmic battle to bear the world's sin for eternity, and yet he's not too busy to spend some time in personal relationship? And I've never spoken to a widow who said, "I wish I had had less time to spend with him." I've never spoken to a parent who lost a child that said, "I wish I had spent more time making money and less time spent with this child." I've never spoken to anyone who at the end of their life said, I wished I had neglected personal relationships a little bit more and spent some more time at the office. No one. No one. We have obligations to parents. We have obligations to spouses. We have obligations to children. We have obligations to close personal friends. And by our Lord's own example, those relationships rise to the very top of our responsibilities in this very brief life that we have. Keep that in mind. Keep that perspective in mind. That was the Lord's perspective. Relationships matter. Relationships mattered to him. And he never overlooked his familial responsibilities. He never overlooked his personal relationships. And anytime you think that duty and work is more important in this life than personal relationships and familial relationships, consider the Savior's words. He looked at his mother and said, "Woman, behold your son." And he looked at his disciple, his friend, his personal companion, and he said, "John, my friend, behold your mother." I think one other thing that this word of relationship speaks to, in addition to personal, real life, in the flesh relationships that we have in this life, it also speaks to our spiritual relationships. This is a spiritual relationship that Jesus is creating here at the cross. This is your new spiritual mother. This is your new spiritual son. That speaks to a very fundamental human longing, right? I think one of the most fundamental human longings that we all experience is the longing for community, the longing for true family, the longing for true togetherness, the longing for true companionship. And here's Jesus dying on the cross, and he's creating that as he dies for his church in Christ. We are adopted into a much larger spiritual family. That's a big part of the message of the gospel and the practical implications of the gospel. When you look through the Old Testament and the New Testament, it's that familial language that is emphasized in terms of understanding the body of Christ. Brothers, sisters, fathers, spiritually speaking, mothers, spiritually speaking, the church is where we are all thrown together as a bunch of strangers, a bunch of sinners, and we're told, you are now family. You are now brothers, you are now sisters, you are now fathers and mothers to one another. The church is your family. People with whom we would very likely have no natural connection outside of Christ. Christ brings us together and he says, you are now family. As real as any earthly family, you are now family. And we call each other brother and we call each other sister, and we mean that. And we help look after one another and care for one another and pray for one another and one another's children. There are no singles in the church. I have a real aversion to singles ministry. Because if you're in the church, you're not a single. You are in a family. And it's a large family. And it's not just a family that exists here and now, that's part of it. But it's a family that is thousands of years old. And it includes millions and millions of people. That's your family. How about that? Christ places us into a family with millions of brothers, millions of sisters, living and dead. We're told in Hebrews 12 that we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Brothers and sisters here, family here, brothers and sisters there. For all of eternity, this is our family. What a blessing. I pray that that would be an encouragement to you this morning. I pray that God would give us the grace to look around this room, and look around at the church, and look at the church that has come before us and the church that will come after us, and recognize these people as family. That's what Christ is creating here at the cross. He's forming the largest family that the world will ever know. And if you're in Christ, you're a part of it. This is your home. This is your forever home. How fitting to come to the table as we meditate on that truth. The table, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that we fellowship with the body and blood of Christ as we partake. We are guests of honor at this table of Christ. Christ serves you as his family at the table of Christ. I'm going to ask the men to come forward and prepare the table.